Consider others better than yourself. Dear St. Paul, what are you telling us? But I know so many bad things about so-and-so. I live with him or her. I've seen her in operation. How can I stultify my mind or abdicate my reason and deny the obvious? Nevertheless, the injunction stands. It means considering myself a sinner. There is no one under heaven about whom I know more bad things than myself. And yet, there is no one under that same heaven whom I think more of than myself. You explain that mystery. So I consider myself the sinner that I am, and others before God, where our own reputation counts, and others before God, either actually more pleasing to Him than I am, or at least would be more pleasing if they had received the many graces that God had given me. And finally, think of other people's interests before your own, which means seeking to please them before I try to please myself. Their time before my time. Their convenience before my convenience. Their preference before mine. But their preference doesn't make sense. That's not the point. It's their preference. In a word, that I ask myself, what would be good for the other person before I consult what I would like? Someone has described a saint as one who takes God's revelation literally. These five divine commands on humility are to be taken literally. We have one more area of reflection. No humility without Christ. Needless to say, this kind of selfless love is impossible without strong motivation and a model for selfish human nature to follow. The motive and the model is Jesus Christ. He's not just the one or the other. He is both. That is why, in the single direct reference to himself that Christ proposed for our study and imitation, this is the infinite God who might have pointed to himself in practicing any one of a multitudinous variety of virtues. He did not even spoil the impact by giving us two virtues. Just once, on one occasion, did he tell us, "Learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart." Where gentleness is humility in practice. Actually, Christ and St. Paul are telling us more than meets the natural eye, or that can be seen by the natural mind. You just do not talk this language and hope to be even dimly understood apart from faith. What Christ and Paul are saying is that the humility of Jesus is actually the humiliation of God. God became man in order to, as far as our words allow us to say it, God became man in order to humiliate himself. He did not have to become man to redeem us. Why did he become man? To humiliate himself. This God was almighty. He became a helpless babe who had to escape shortly after his birth, not to suffer death at the hands of the murderous Herod. God, running away from a human tyrant, this is faith. He was all wise, and he became a speechless and apparently witless infant. He was omnipresent, and he became, what are we talking about? He became confined to the tiny body of a child. He was all holy and allowed himself to be called and finally condemned as a criminal. Talk about Christ's humility. This was the humility of God, whose purpose it was then and is now to teach us proud creatures what it means to be lowly and ignored and despised and nothing in our own eyes. And we hate to be lowly and despised. And we are told, because we love Jesus, we want to be like him, and if he was ignored, we want to be ignored. How I know, how well I know, these syllables so easily trail from my lips. But this is what the imitation of Christ really means. Please God, we shall have learnt the lesson of humility, which is the hardest lesson in life to learn. No wonder Saint Paul told us that if we are to become like Christ, we are to imitate his humility. Or Saint Bernard, I found this gem. Humility is the mother of salvation. Memorize it. Indeed, she is also the mother of sanctification and the mother of fair love. The love that alone makes living with others and their living with us a foretaste of that heavenly community when all pride will have passed away. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Gospel we have just read gives us Christ's formula for following him. Whoever, he says, wants to be my follower must deny his very self, must take up his cross every day, and thus walk in my footsteps. It is remarkable how many admirers Christ has had over the centuries. Surely, when God became man and walked among men, the divine attributes that he revealed were attractive and appealing in the extreme. Jesus, being God, reveals to us who God is. The All-Holy One, holiness is attractive. In fact, nothing is more appealing on earth than genuine, sincere sanctity. Jesus was the all-good God, dressed, you might say, in the flesh of man. Goodness, too, is very appealing. Come to think of it, nothing else is. And other things being equal, people attract us or draw us to themselves in the exact degree of their goodness. And some people, I'm afraid, are not as appealing to us as they should be, because we don't really know how good they are. One advantage of at least occasionally of all meditations to make, to just spend a prayerful half an hour thinking about the good qualities of someone about whom you're not quite sure, and ask the Lord to show you. Jesus was the all-beautiful God walking among human beings. Beauty draws just on being seen. In fact, after some 2,500 years of philosophical speculation, that's the best definition that philosophers have been able to come up with of beauty. That which draws just on being seen. With all of these marvelous attributes of the divinity shining forth through his humanity, why doesn't Christ have more followers? Now that's a mystery for you. The reason we know how well we know is because this God, who became incarnate in the person of Christ, he is not only the All-Holy One, the Infinitely Good One, and the All-Beautiful God in human form. This is the just God who became man. And as the just God who made man, he has a right to make demands on man. So he did, and so he does. And the moment even God makes demands of human nature, what does man naturally do? Shrinks from whatever burden even the Almighty expects and has a right to demand of his creatures. Yet let's reassure ourselves as we begin this retreat that whatever demands God makes, not of the human race in general, but of us individually, let's make sure that he never demands more than we can bear. One figure of speech. Or that we can take. Another figure of speech. All that we can put up with or endure or live up to. Because unlike human beings, who when they ask us or tell us to do whatever they have a right to ask or demand, when God lays commands on his creatures, He also always, infallibly, and invariably gives us all the strength we need to live up to what He wants us to do. Jesus is God. He is a very loving God. Well, let's make sure we don't forget. Love demands. Love is jealous. Love expects a lot. But in this case, the love that God has for us, and because of which He wants us to do so much for Him, He will also endow us with more grace than we need to live up to the expectations of this jealous God who became man for one reason, that we might show Him how much we love Him by doing everything He asks of us. All His demands are the demands of love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.